For some reason, the communion meal, the Lord's Supper, has become a little controversial. There's different ways to observe it, so different people have their own preferences and expectations, mostly based on their experiences and what they found to be meaningful and significant, rather than anything else. I mean, I personally, this is for me as well. I find I like it certain ways based on what has been historically significant and meaningful to me. And so we each kind of come with our preferences and views, not entirely built off scripture, but on what's been meaningful. People like to think of their preferences as the biblical way, but really, unless you're 13 Jewish men wearing robes laying down around a table on the second floor of a building, eating lamb and unleavened bread and real wine, you're not doing it the biblical way. And I'd argue that Jesus never intended us to imitate all those specifics and details as if there's power in getting the exact right kind of wine or the exact right kind of bread. The power isn't in the dipping or the drinking or the symbols or who serves. The power is in Christ, to which it points. And so we like to ask the question, how do I prefer communion? What does it mean to me? But I would argue that that's the wrong question. The right question, the one we're going to look at today and the one we want to answer today, is what does communion mean to Jesus? What does communion mean to him? It's his supper. What does it mean to him? So we're in the final days of Jesus' life. He's in Jerusalem with his disciples to celebrate the Passover. And this is how the passage starts, verse 1. Now the feast of the unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the Passover feast, now Luke is explaining this to his Gentile readers who wouldn't know much about this, like many of us. Technically, the Passover is a one-day celebration that immediately precedes the week-long Feast of the Unleavened Bread, but technically they're distinct, but in popular language, they kind of got them all bunched together, as Luke does here. Now, just a little history for us to understand what the Passover was, for those who maybe aren't that familiar with the Old Testament. So the descendants of Jacob or Israel are enslaved in Egypt. God hears their cries and sends Moses as a prophet to demand that Pharaoh release them. Pharaoh, as you might expect, is not thrilled about losing his massive workforce, and so he does not agree to let them go and is going to resist. And then through Moses, God sends a series of plagues upon Egypt to mock their gods, mimicking their power and using it against them, to humble and to devastate the nation and bring them down, mighty Egypt, down to their knees, and to bring Pharaoh to the point of admitting that he is not God on earth, but there is another God. And this kind of goes on, and Pharaoh continues to resist until the final plague, which was not actually restricted to Egypt, but to everyone, the Egyptians, the Israelites, and everyone in the land. On this one night, the firstborn of each household would die. But God did not leave them in that. He provided a substitute, a way of escape. He instructed them that they were to kill, sacrifice a lamb, and to take the lamb's blood and to paint the doorposts of their houses with the blood of the lamb. And then they were to cook the lamb in a certain way and to everyone in the home to eat it together as this step of faith, believing God's word that they would be saved. And that night, the angel of death passed over the homes of those who had made the sacrifice, and the blood was on their doorposts and they were spared. And after this final plague, Pharaoh finally agreed to let the people of Israel go free, and they were no longer slaves and nobodies belonging to Pharaoh. They became free, and they were identified as the rescued people of God. And God enters covenant with them, and they become his people and him their God. And then God instructs them that each year they are to observe this Passover feast and eat this meal again. It's the biggest holiday of the year, bigger than Christmas or Easter for us, and this massive celebration of God's rescue and salvation. And what people would do is everyone would come to Jerusalem. They were supposed to eat it within the walls of Jerusalem. So they'd come from all over Israel, all over the ancient world to celebrate the Passover, to celebrate their identity as God's rescued people. And so Jerusalem would just be absolutely packed at this week-long feast. The Jewish historian Josephus estimated that 3 million pilgrims would come to the city for the week. Now, Josephus is kind of known to be one who's prone to exaggeration, so it's hard to know if that's legit. But the conservative side would even estimate 200,000 to 300,000 people, which is pretty significant for a city that was probably about 100,000 people living there. So they're just tripling in size for a week. You imagine that. And there wasn't obviously enough rooms and ancient hotels and rooms for rent. So the city was just packed and people everywhere and buzzing and crowds. It was crazy. And in the midst of all this, the chief priests, we read, and the scribes are seeking to kill Jesus, but they're afraid of the people. So they're looking for a way. See, they hate Jesus and they want him dead and gone. They hate him because he points out their hypocrisy. They hated him because he was so popular with the masses. They hated him because of his welcoming of sinners, the poor, the sick, and his extending forgiveness to them. They hated him for his teaching. It wasn't built on the authority that they built their teaching on. It wasn't built with all these footnotes and who was quoting who and what schools and what rabbis. It was just straight from God. They didn't like that. They hated him for his claims of who he was, the Son of God. And so they wanted him dead. In fact, there was no longer any discussion about what we should do about this. All the discussion is focuses on how can we kill him, not should we. But it's not that easy because Jesus is really popular. The people believe he's from God. And there's constantly crowds around him. So they needed to come up with a creative plan to arrest and convict and kill Jesus without starting a riot. Right? You can't just arrest him in the temple while preaching. That's not going to go well. And so they can never get him alone. There's always crowds of witnesses. They need to find a way. And that's when this way falls into their laps. Verse 3. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. So as the religious leaders are conspiring to kill Jesus and brainstorming how to do it, and just the most unlikely source just showed up at their door, Judas, one of Jesus' close friends, decides to betray him. Now, perhaps the shock and strength and sting of this betrayal is lost on us because there's no more surprise. We're not like, oh, it was Judas all along, you know. We've heard the story before. And we actually even, the very name Judas, it just means betrayer. Judas was actually a really popular name in the first century. Although I think the only people that use the name now are in derision of Christ, like Lady Gaga singing of her love for Judas. But Judas was a trusted friend. He was an insider. He was one of the good guys. You expect your enemies to attack you and hurt you. It's understandable. But it's shocking and painful when it's your friends who turn on you. Now, the question would be, why did Judas want to do this? Why did he want to betray Jesus? It doesn't seem to be for the money. The other Gospels report that he only got about 30 pieces of silver, which would be the repayment price for a slave. If you accidentally killed someone's slave, you would pay them 30 pieces of silver, a very minimal amount. If it was about money, he could have got a lot more. So that doesn't seem to be really what it was after. It doesn't make much sense. Maybe he was more just disappointed with Jesus. Perhaps when he signed on, he expected Jesus to storm Jerusalem on horseback and raise up an army and liberate the city and rid the city of the Romans forever. And Jesus just didn't do this. It didn't play out that way. Instead, he enters the city humble and low, riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. And lately, he's been talking about how Jerusalem's going to get destroyed, not how it's going to get rescued. And perhaps Judas felt betrayed because Jesus has turned out to be acting in a way different than what he had hoped and expected. Certainly seen it many times today where God fails to act in a way someone expects and demands. So they turn on him. They turn on God, denounce him because he won't take orders. He's not playing their way. And so what happens is we see that Satan, the enemy of God, then enters him and influences him and empowers him towards this task for whatever reason it's motivated. It's no surprise that when we come to the greatest crime in the history of the universe, the slaughter of the innocent one of God, that Satan's fingerprints are on it. But ultimately, we can't say that Satan did this, that he's behind it. as Jesus, as we get into the story, we see that this is not a tragic, surprising death, but is actually Jesus' gift of himself. And even beyond that, we read in the Bible that the death of Jesus was planned by God all along. From eternity past, God had a plan to save many people through the sacrifice of his son. So even Satan's most violent and evil acts and his pursuits to destroy God's plans actually fit perfectly into those plans, and God's sovereignty is extended even through that. But while this conspiracy is coming together and Judas is conspiring against his master and agreeing to this, Jesus is actually launching a counter-conspiracy. He's weaving together events that would change the course of history forever. Take a look at verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So over the course of the last 5 days that Jesus has been in the area of Jerusalem, he's actually been staying outside the city each night on the Mount of Olives. But since the Passover meal had to be eaten within the walls of the city, they needed a place to eat. And so Jesus and disciples need a place to prepare and celebrate the Passover together. So Jesus seems to have already made arrangements with a friend in the city, and Peter and John are to go and prepare everything, get everything ready, and they're to look for a man carrying a jug of water, which sounds like, you'd see 10 of those. It'd be easy. How does that tell you where it is? But it's actually a really unique thing, because that was primarily a task that was performed by women, was to collect the water. That was their role. To see a man carrying a jar of water would have been very, very unique and strange to see. So it actually is a pretty noteworthy sign. Now, some have speculated that the reason why Jesus is doing this, why is he saying, go find someone with water, and why not just say, we're on Oak Street, is that he wants to communicate to Peter and John where the house is, but he doesn't want Judas to know where they'll be that night. If he were to say, go to 1468 Oak Street, Judas may inform the authorities and betray him early, and he wouldn't get this evening together with them. He wouldn't be able to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. So instead of giving the exact location in this way, he communicates it in this sort of subversive spy code way to Peter and John, so that they're able to find the place without Judas knowing until later. So they're preparing, they're getting ready for the Passover meal. And then we read this, verse 14, and then we'll spend some time on this. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." We'll stop there. So they're beginning this Passover meal. And the Passover meal was richly symbolic. There were 4 cups of wine, actually, that were raised during the Passover meal. One for each of the promises that God gave through Moses to his people in Exodus 6:6-7, when he was promising that he would redeem and save them. "I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." That's the first one. "I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people." Each of these 4 promises get symbolically relived through the 4 cups. And then there's the lamb that was cooked and eaten, which is a vivid reminder of the lamb that was sacrificed as a substitute for the firstborn of the home, the lamb that died in their place. There's the unleavened bread, bread without yeast that didn't rise, which is a reminder of how quick God's salvation came. They weren't able to bake normal bread. There's no time to let bread rise. We got to go. We got to go tonight. God's rescue is here now. And so they eat unleavened bread to remind them of that. There was a bowl of salt water on the table, which reminded them of the tears of their captivity. there was a bowl of bitter herbs, which reminded them of the bitterness of their slavery. There was this paste that was used that reminded them of the clay that was used to make bricks as slaves and the pain of their labor. And then finally, at the end of the meal, someone, usually the youngest son, was designated to ask the question, why is this night different from all other nights? To this, the host of the meal, usually the father, but in this case it would have been Jesus, would recount the Exodus story and retell the story to everyone present to speak of God remembering his covenant and redeeming his people from slavery in Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb and them entering life as God's new people and all that God promised and rescued and did for them. And they do this to remember the mighty saving acts of God and to celebrate who they are as God's people, saved, rescued, redeemed. And so they're reminded of their identity as God's people and what he has done for them. And Jesus talks about how eager he is to celebrate this Passover, this last Passover with his disciples. Finally, tonight, the original Passover will find its fulfillment, the thing it was pointing towards the whole time. And Jesus says that he won't eat of it again until the kingdom of God. And this is a really, really strong statement in the strongest possible kind of grammatical way you could say this in Greek. He's not going to eat it again until that fulfillment again. So in the future fulfillment. So this, the Passover meal in the Old Testament, finds its fulfillment in the communion meal of the church, which will reach its ultimate fulfillment in the messianic banquet in the kingdom of God. And so at Christ's return, at the consummation of all things in the new heavens and new earth, we'll sit down and we'll celebrate the marriage of Christ and his church and we'll feast. And it will fulfill communion and the Passover. And Jesus is eager to celebrate this last Passover and first communion with them and looks forward to the day when it all comes to fruition in the kingdom of God. So let's actually look at it. What does he actually do? Verse 19. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, some traditions read, "This is my body," and understand it like in the most literal way, that the bread literally becomes the actual physical body of Jesus, though it still looks and tastes like bread. It seems a little odd to me, given that Jesus would pass bread and say, "This is my body," when he's actually literally there in a body. There's two bodies or something like that. But the most natural and logical way to read it is that this bread is a powerful symbol for Jesus' body. Just as Jesus in other places says things like, "I am the door." He's not literally a door, but he is the only way to God the Father. Or he says, "I am the good shepherd." He's not literally skilled at caring for sheep. It's a metaphor for how he is with his people that he guides and loves and cares for. And so this is not, though, to diminish its significance. Some might say, "Oh, it's just a symbol, then it doesn't really matter." No, it really does matter. It's a significant symbol, a symbol that points to a great and significant truth. The bread isn't literally his body, but his broken body is the only way to forgiveness, and freedom, and life. And some might say, "It's just a symbol," but it's a God-ordained and powerful symbol of the most significant event in history. A symbol is as significant as the event it points to. And so Jesus takes the bread of affliction from the Passover meal and then reinterprets it to refer to himself. His body is going to suffer affliction for us. His body is the new bread of affliction. And he tears the bread and breaks it violently apart and divides it among them all, breaking it apart, showing that he too, his body also will be broken apart. He too will be broken. Now, some will point out and wonder and go, "Well, but this, especially the Gospel of John, is really clear that Jesus' bones were not broken, and at his crucifixion." And that was, John points out, is a fulfillment of Scripture. But, as Jesus compares the broken bread to himself, he's not saying that his body's literally going to be torn apart, But in the giving of himself over to death, he is being broken for us. Being broken or torn apart is metaphorical for his violent death that he will suffer. And so he gives some for each of them to eat, instructing them to eat the bread of affliction, not in remembrance of the old Passover, but in remembrance of him and his impending death. And so Jesus becomes the new center of the Passover. He's the new and greater Passover lamb. And he instructs them to remember. This is key. At the center of what we do is we gather to remember. It's an act of remembrance, among other things, but it's an act of remembrance. See, we're forgetful. We're forgetful of the gospel. We easily forget who we are in Christ and what he has done for us. We become so overwhelmed by our guilt and our shame, and we begin to believe that it defines us. I am what I've done. I'm not good enough. I'm a failure. But we forget that our guilt and shame are removed by the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We forget that we are forgiven and our guilt is removed. We do not carry it anymore. And we're so busy and occupied and stressed that we forget our position in God's family because of Christ. We become performers, always trying to do and accomplish and never be and be in Christ. And we forget that we're not defined by what we do and what we accomplish. We're not defined by our successes or our failures, but of who we are in Christ, of what he has done for us. We're not defined by what we do, but what Christ has done for us. Our identity is in the sacrifice of the Lamb rather than in the sacrifice of you. You see? We forget. We forget so easily. So Jesus calls us to eat in remembrance. He calls us to eat in remembrance, to constantly return to the gospel, to remember what Jesus has done for us. The Lamb has been slain. The blood has been shed. Sin is forgiven. Remember, remember the cross. Eat and remember. Because we so easily forget. And then he moves on to the cup, verse 20. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So Jesus takes this cup of blood red wine and compares it to his own blood. Like a glass of wine, Jesus also will be poured out unto death. His blood will also flow. And the significance of his death is that it will be the inauguration of a new covenant. Just as the old covenant was made and inaugurated through the shedding of blood and sacrifices, this new unending covenant will be made by Jesus through his death, his sacrifice. It's through his substitution that we enter this new relationship with God as his covenant people. We no longer are enemies and strangers and foreigners, but God's very own family. So just as the original Passover lamb died in the place of the firstborn and set the people free, God then entered covenant with them. Just like that, so too now through the blood of Jesus, God enters covenant relationship with those who come to him through Christ. So Jesus takes these rich Passover symbols and reinterprets them and applies them to himself. Passover was a celebration of the greatest redemption in the history of Israel. The very formative salvation that made them who they were. It was their identity. Calling them from slaves to free, from property to people, from nobodies to God's own treasured possession, his own children. And Jesus is saying that it was all pointing ahead to him. It was just a shadow. The redemption from Egypt was a shadow of the substance that was coming in Christ, in the cross, and in this communion Lord's Supper meal that celebrates the cross. So the Passover is just a foretaste of what is to come. And he says now it's being fulfilled. So Jesus creates or reinterprets these new symbols as a way of remembering and celebrating the cross and God's victory over Satan, sin, and death. The lamb has been sacrificed. The blood has been spilled. And we are free in Christ. See, like the Israelites in slavery in Egypt, we too are born as slaves. We're born as slaves to sin, to our own selfishness, to our pride. At times we feel free, but really we're trapped doing the same thing, stuck in the same ways, wanting to change and unable to do it. And they were literally slaves, but we're born spiritually enslaved, which is actually trickier because there's less chains and it's less obvious, and yet it's equally real and equally significant. And we too stand with a penalty hanging over us. If we get what we deserve, we don't make it out of Egypt alive. And we need a substitute. We need a replacement to stand in our place. And Jesus is the true and greater Passover lamb, sacrificing himself in our place, dying the death that we deserve, paying the penalty with his own blood, suffering for us. And so his blood is then painted over the door frames of the lives of all those who come to him in faith. As the ancient Israelites expressed faith in painting the blood and eating the meal, whether it was strong faith or weak faith did not matter. They placed their faith in the promises that God made. So too, those who place their faith in Christ, believing the promises that are made, will be saved by his blood over the doorframes of their life. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Apostle Paul said, "Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed." By his death, you see, we enter a new covenant, a new relationship, no longer strangers and enemies, but adopted into his family as sons and daughters. So just as we approach the Lord's Supper, as we see this amazing thing, be amazed at what God has done for you in Christ. Be amazed at the love of Jesus for you. See the bread and the cup and be amazed. Eat the torn bread and know that you're the one that deserved to be on the cross. Be amazed that Jesus has been sacrificed for you and you get to walk away alive and forgiven and free. Drink the cup and be filled with wonder at Jesus' love for you, that he would drink the cup of suffering in your place. The only truly innocent one would bleed himself dry for you in spite of your guilt, in spite of your failure, out of deep compassion and love and grace. Don't stop being amazed at the wonder of the gift of the cross and the gift that was given. So Jesus commands us to continue to remember him with these powerful symbols of bread and wine, to taste forgiveness and life and grace. And so this becomes the foundation for our celebration as a church of the Lord's Supper, communion. And so the Lord's Supper, communion, whatever you want to call it, it's a number of things, but it's first a re-proclamation of the gospel. We proclaim as individuals and as a people what Jesus has done for us. The good news is that the Lamb has been sacrificed for us and he has died in our place. So each time we participate in the Lord's Supper, we are preaching the gospel once again. We're saying, I don't have it all together. I'm not good enough, but I'm trusting in the Lamb who died in my place. I know I deserve worse than what I'm getting, but the blood has been spilt for me. So we re-proclaim that as we celebrate and as we participate. And we come to receive communion, not because we deserve anything or because we're good enough, but we come to receive grace. We come to be reminded that we are forgiven, not by anything that we do, but because Christ has done everything for us. You know, sometimes there's this attitude around the Lord's Supper that's like it's reserved for those who are super spiritual. You know, I don't know if I deserve it, or I just feel too far away from God. I can't take it right now. I don't know if I'm, you know, if I'm deserving. Yet you're not. That's actually the point. We're not deserving, which is why we do. Which is why we do celebrate. Which is why we do receive. Come, be amazed at God's love for you when you don't deserve it. Be amazed at what he's done for you when you didn't do anything right. It's a reproclamation of the gospel. It's also this unifying, a reuniting of God's people. It's like a community covenant renewal ceremony that keeps getting repeated over and over again. In a group of our size, with such variances of education, race, wealth, experience, age, perspectives, and views, you would expect a lot of conflict. But there's this equal footing at the cross. We're all in the same boat. No matter our successes or failures, no matter our moral performance or situation, no matter our baggage and history, we come gathered as broken people needing forgiveness. We come looking for restoration, for reconciliation with God. We're all in the same situation. The cross unifies us in our need and in the answer. There's not some who come who need grace and some who are good. Thanks. Fine on my own. Doing well. Had a great week. No, we each gather and are united in our need for God's grace. So then the Lord's Supper is this reuniting of God's people together. We gather as people in need of grace. We gather together to receive from God, and we reaffirm that Jesus is the only way that we can be reconciled with God. And so our identity in Christ then is the center of who we are as a people, and it unites us together. We gather as His loved children, rescued by the Lamb. And finally, communion is then also this worship celebration. Though it's a remembrance, it's not a funeral, but a celebration. It's a preview. The Lord's Supper is a preview of life in the kingdom of God, in the new heavens and new earth, when death is dead, sin is abolished, we're reunited with Jesus and enjoying God and His presence forever. We'll sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb and we'll celebrate and we'll party. And we'll sing, according to Revelation, we'll sing, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." So she's forgiven, she's pure, and she's clean. And so communion, it's not a time to feel guilt and shame for your sin. Did you know that? Jesus didn't die for you so that you'll be overcome with your guilt and shame. He didn't die so that you'll feel really bad about yourself and then punish yourself for it. He died to take that very thing, to take your guilt and shame. He died to absorb the punishment Himself. The cross shouldn't lead us to feeling guilt, but joy. You know, at times I've approached the cross in this way. Look at what you've done. You put Him there on the cross. You're such a bad guy that Jesus had to do this for you. Feel horrible. You made God do this. It's your fault. Right? That sort of attitude. And while there should be remorse for our sins and true repentance and confession of our sins, turning towards Christ, Jesus didn't give us the Lord's Supper to make us feel horrible and to feel guilty over and over again so that we'll beat ourselves up with guilt and shame. As we come forward, the message isn't, look what you did, this is your fault. The message is, it is finished. It's done. Your sin is gone. Victory is won. Rejoice. Celebrate. You're free. You're forgiven. You are loved. You are accepted. You're adopted. And so it's not a funeral of guilt, but a celebration of life, of forgiveness, of freedom. The communion is the after party to the victory of God, and it's a party that keeps on going. Now, it's fascinating to see how the text quickly turns. Look at verse 21. As if in the midst of this special moment, we see again that the death of Christ is not this unforeseen tragedy, but a gift. Look at verse 21. Jesus, very same speech He's given. "But behold, the hand of Him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom He is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. The hand of the betrayer is on the table at this very moment. Jesus knows. He knows what's going to happen. He knows Judas is turning on Him. And He doesn't stop Judas. He doesn't out him to the disciples so they can shun him and beat him and stop him. Jesus is in control. He's not the victim, but the generous giver, giving Himself for others. I'm always amazed that Jesus serves communion to Judas, His own betrayer. The Gospel of John even tells us of another story at the same event where Jesus goes around washing their feet as a humble servant. And He goes around even washing the feet of Judas. I have a hard time exchanging a handshake with someone who's wronged me and has hurt me. And here Jesus is serving and sacrificing and loving his betrayer in the midst of the betrayal. Are you amazed? I'm amazed at the great love of Jesus, even for his enemies. If he can show such love to Judas, can he not show such immense love to you? Even Judas was not beyond Jesus' ability to love. And here he is, serving, sacrificing, loving, even to the end, even while Judas is about to betray him. And Jesus is laying down his life. Now, I'm a pretty big sports fan. Some of you know. For that, I apologize. Now, I noticed, as thinking about this and thinking about this thing that I do, I don't know if you do this, maybe I'm weird. Well, I mean, I know I'm weird, but maybe I'm weird in this way. But whether I was at the game or whether I just watched it on TV, and if my team wins, what do I do right afterwards? I watch the highlights. You do this? I watch the highlights. Melissa goes, you just got home. Weren't you there? Why do you need to watch it again? Or you just spent 2 hours watching the game and then I have to see Don Taylor show me the highlights right away. Like, can't we do something else? But the best way I find to celebrate the victory is by reliving it, remembering the best parts. I want to see it again. Show me that awesome save again. I remember how we were down late and I thought it was over. We were going to lose, but then we tied it up late and then we came back and we won. I could have all gone wrong there, but it didn't. And they pulled it out in glorious fashion. Show me again. I want to see it again. I want to relive it and re-enjoy the victory and how we won it. So I always want to see the highlights, unless we lose, and then I want nothing to do with it. But if we win, I want to remember the victory and how it happened, because I find it that's the best way to celebrate and enjoy it. On a different, similar but different note, in our house we keep, I'm sure you do as well, like picture books and photo albums of our wedding and our honeymoon, and we have like a book made up for each of our kids' first year and kind of all those really cool moments. And we pull them out on occasion and sit down on the couch and look through them, and we celebrate and we remember. And it brings back this flood of memories and joy and reminds us how good God has been to us. Remember that. Remember when this. Remember that. And by reliving it, we celebrate it. And we get to thank God for it. And we're reminded of how good he's been to us and the good things he's given to us that has been captured in those photos. The gift of communion is the gift of watching the highlights and remembering the victory in our for us in our place that Jesus has won. We come amazed again that Jesus would die for us, that he would step in our place, that he would suffer the wrath of God for the wrongs he did not commit, but that we did, and that he would extend forgiveness and grace and reconciliation to us while we were still in the wrong. But before we got cleaned up and got and started living right, he comes in the midst of our mess and forgives us. We celebrate communion to remember and to celebrate and to remember the highlights and the glorious moment of salvation and victory, rejoicing that it is finished. We're no longer strangers, sinners, enemies. We are adopted. We are forgiven. We are free. We are accepted. We are loved because of Jesus and his victory. Wouldn't you want to see the highlights again and again? Remember how awesome that was. So as we celebrate the Lord's Supper even today, let's celebrate, let's remember, let's rejoice. God has been good to us and has given us life as we place our faith in Christ. We welcome anyone who knows Jesus as their Savior and trusts him for salvation to come forward and participate with us when it's time. Parents, it's up to you to determine whether your kids are old enough and they understand. If they do, we welcome them. But we're going to sing a song, and just take your time to reflect, to pray, to remember, to sing. And as we sing, focus and rejoice in what Christ has done for you. Rejoice in your new identity as forgiven and as an adopted child of God. When the servers are in their place, you can come forward when you're ready. And you can eat and drink on the spot, or you can take it back to your seat and participate when you're ready. If it's too difficult to walk forward, the servers will move their way to the back for those who have trouble with the walk. And this is your opportunity to respond to God's word. So we're going to pray, we're going to sing, we're going to celebrate, we're going to rejoice. The victory is won. Let's pray. God, we thank you for what you have done for us. Today we come and we confess that we are broken. We are sinners. We have rebelled against you. We put ourselves first. We are selfish. It's all about me. And we need your help. We need your forgiveness. We thank you for the cross. May it always be vivid in front of us. May it always be a reminder to us. May we not forget. I pray that you would keep it at the forefront of our minds and lives. Even today, for those who don't know you, I pray that they would be able to trust you alone for salvation, and they would find the forgiveness and grace and freedom that you promise us. As we celebrate, as we eat the bread and drink from the cup, that we would rejoice and remember that we are your kids. We are identified as your people, not because of anything we've done or accomplished or that we're better or moral or good, but because of what you have done for us. It is finished, you said. Bless us and be with us as we celebrate. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.